under the acacia tree in an African village years ago when I was a missionary in Africa. In a very remote place where this church we were trying to start was barely getting off the ground. When a group of people came and interrupted our little assembly there and told me that Peter, a man I had met only once, not a Christian, had locked himself in his hut with his children, and they had tried to persuade Peter to release the children because they could hear the screaming and crying coming from in the house, although they didn't know exactly what was going on through the night. But they'd failed, and so they came and asked me if I wouldn't mind going and seeing if I could persuade this African man to release his children from the house. I suppose being the only representative of the only church in that whole region, this corner of Kenya, they thought I might be the one holy man that could do something about Peter and his situation. So I got in my truck and we drove over to where Peter lived. And as we approached his house, I suppose he heard the car, the front door of his hut opened, and out run these five or six children screaming and crying and carrying on. So I parked the car and got out and walked up to the house. Now, typically, the people I served in Africa live in round houses, but Peter had a paying job, and so he lived in a rectangular house that actually had two rooms. He invited me in, which was an invitation I wasn't all that excited to accept, considering what's gone on all night long. But I went in the house, and then he closed the front door behind me, took a padlock and put it on the door behind me. That didn't make me feel too good. And then he proceeded to explain to me that recently 9 Israelis came to visit, and they're in that second room in his hut. And I looked at the door into the other room, and it was also locked with a padlock. 9 Israelis are in there, he said. Now, I was just sure that 9 Israelis would have a hard time passing me in this remote part of Kenya and sneaking into that man's hut without me knowing it. But I said, okay, Peter, introduce me to the Israelis. Perhaps I could talk to them if they speak some English. I mean, obviously, you don't speak Hebrew, and they don't speak Kalenjin, his tribal language, so maybe I could speak to them in English. He says, okay. Takes the padlock off the door, leads me into the room, stands back away as I come through the door, and with his hand sweeps like this, directing my attention to 9 sets of clothes strung over a makeshift clothesline in the room, with this proud, childlike look on his face that says, see, I told you. 9 Israelis. And I said, well, Peter, that looks like 9 sets of clothes to me. He said, no, they're Israelis. I'll show you. Grabs me by the hand, takes me over there. And he stuck my hand down in the pocket of one of those shirts where I felt something that to this day I'm not quite sure what it was, but it felt kind of like hamburger / slimy snake, something of that texture. But that was good enough for me, and I jerked my hand out and said, shalom. That's Israeli as they needed to be for me. And still, I argued that perhaps we would put these Israelis in the car and it might be best to take them up to the government office, which was about an hour's drive away up the mountain from this remote valley where he lived, knowing all along as I was saying that there's also a government hospital right next door to the district office, that perhaps we could give him a humongous shot of something to sedate him. He's obviously nuts, right? Well, to my surprise, he was willing to do that. And probably no less than 15 minutes after we had entered the house, out we came. Now remember, he'd had his children locked in there all night long, so here I come. In this remote village where there is no Christian presence of any kind, here I come with Peter. I've just succeeded in my first power encounter, I guess. And everyone there is going to be so impressed. You see, I feel the weight of responsibility because of the God I represent in this situation today as Peter walks out behind me. We walk over toward my Land Rover, but he stops right before we get into the car. He's got a very nice briefcase for some reason. Takes out a magic marker, and on the outside of his briefcase writes the figure 66 million, except he had too many zeros, but he intended to say 66 million. And I looked at that and I said, 66 million what, Peter? He says, my wife, who is a Jewess, which is ridiculous, she's as challenging as they come, this African tribe, but he said, my wife, who is a Jewess, sold our children to her in-laws for 66 million shillings, and that's not enough. And he starts screaming, and he throws that briefcase to the ground. He goes and he grabs a machete, and he starts running the opposite direction toward a small hill I can see there. And then people really lose it, just screaming and hollering. And I can barely hear Peter cursing as he runs. "You're going to die tonight," he says, an African kind of cursing. And in the confusion, it takes me a while to realize that Peter's in-laws live on top of that hill. And he's running up there with a machete, and they're going to die tonight because he's going to kill them today. Well, I've never been so thankful that I'm so slow as I was that day chasing down Peter with the machete. Fortunately, the Africans who were chasing him down ahead of me got there first. They tackle him to the ground. I kind of come and pile on like I used to do in junior high football and pretend like I was part of it. And about that time, as I start piling on, Peter gets that machete free because they pinned him down before, and he's going with this machete. And so we back off at a relatively safe distance. He then begins to pick up rocks and starts to throw them at us. We're dodging rocks like this. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, where's Benny Hinn when you need him? Now, this is about 15 years ago, so I really didn't think of Benny Hinn at the time, but I did think, Lord, I don't know what to do. Now, someone like Benny Hinn, if he were here, he would know what to do. They do this kind of thing all the time. He would slap him on the head. He would identify the demon, call the demon out of the person. If this is a demon, I don't even know what this is. I mean, we didn't have a course in demonology at Harding College when I went there. So I don't even know what to do. And so standing in that circle, thinking of all that's at stake with this struggling little infant church that can barely get off the ground in that remote, dark part of Kenya, I just prayed a very quiet prayer, pretty feeble prayer, you might say. And I said, Lord, I don't know what this is, but would you please make him calm down? And you know what? As soon as I said that, old Peter dropped that machete by his side, and he dropped those rocks on the ground, and he turned and looked straight at me and starts walking toward me. And I went, whoa! Man, scared to death! And he walked over and he grabbed me by the hand. In Africa, men hold hands. And holding hands, we walked down that mountain. We walked into that car, drove up the hillside. And I would love to tell you that old Peter became an elder in the Lord's church. He has great standing in all that valley, but I have to tell you the truth in this true story. We got up there to the government office, and he took off again. So I went after him again, this time a little more confidently than before. I was a little less scared than I'd been before. Felt like I was not alone here. Caught up to him, didn't have to tackle him this time. I just gently held him by the hand and said, come on, Peter, it's okay. And we walked back, not to the government office, but to the government hospital. And once again, of course, they did have this huge shot, and they gave it to him, and he was sedated, and everything was okay. You see, that episode lands us in the middle of this whole issue that has a whole lot of people on opposite sides and very few people in the middle. Where over here, there are my brethren, those who would say that the dove brought the Bible, dropped it off, and then went back to heaven. And the same sorts of spiritual phenomena that once happened don't happen anymore. They're the brethren that would tell me that there are no such things as demons. There is no such thing as possession. And therefore, you just chalk that whole thing up to some psychiatric problem. Or clinically, you might say he had cerebral malaria. Malaria can, in fact, get into your brain, make you do crazy things. The fact that he calmed down, they might say, was just merely coincidence. Perhaps he's intimidated by the presence of an outsider there that day. But that's how that would be explained over there. But then over here, I'd be chastised for not being bold enough in what I did that day. Because I didn't name the demon. I didn't call the demon out of him. And my faith was so small when I prayed for him that no wonder he's still tormented by that demon. You see, on that side of the issue, they might even say it's my fault that Peter is in the situation that he's in today. I don't think I have to tell you that the whole subject of spiritual warfare has become a pretty popular one in the last couple of decades, has it not? Whereas before, only Pentecostals would talk about these kinds of things, now you find people in mainstream churches like our own talking about these issues, some of which are now splashed by little touches here and there of what's being called the third wave of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't like that label, and many of you have never heard of it, but those who use that kind of language call the first wave of the Holy Spirit what happened in the first decade of this century, from about 1901 to 1906 in places like Topeka, Kansas, and that church in California called Azusa Street. What seemed to be these Pentecostal-styled phenomena popping up all over the country, that was the beginning of the 20th century Pentecostal movement. The reason I don't like calling that the first wave, it was obvious. I thought the first wave was the first Pentecost. Another reason I don't like that is because even if you buy into those sorts of spiritual manifestations, 100 years before, there was a thing called Cane Ridge. Part of our history. Ever heard of that? Why wasn't that part of the first wave? But I don't like the terminology. Nevertheless, it's stuck. The second wave is the charismatic movement that began in the 1960s. That is, the proliferation, the explosion of the charismatic movement around the world in churches like the Assemblies of God. And then the third wave, we're told, is charismatic influence in non-Pentecostal churches like our own, where people are not leaving their church to go to some Pentecostal church, and where they're not talking so much about tongue speaking, but there is this emphasis now on more direct healing. There are people talking more about words of knowledge. God spoke to me and told me this. Where there is an emphasis on deliverance from evil spirits and other demonic influences. All of that is part and parcel of what's called the third wave out there. And there is interest in that issue among us, and I understand why. As I've said in two previous presentations the last 2 days, I think many of our people are hungry for a God who hears. Don't you? Hungry for a God who intervenes, and when they come to the traditional mainline church and look for some evidence of God intervening and don't find it, the inclination is to drift into those sorts of manifestations out of frustration. I understand why the false and neutered God of middle class Christianity, which tends to be just deism in thin disguise, is unappealing, because it's also untrue. I think also it's becoming popular even among us as more and more people accept the authority of experience, not just the authority of written revelation. That's coming to play in more and more conversations about why we do what we do. God can speak to us through experience, people say. How many of you have read Joe Beam's book, Seeing the Unseen? You think this is not a popular issue among us? And rightly so, it needs to be. How many of you have read the Peretti books? Piercing the Darkness, This Present Darkness, what's the other one? Thank you. Prophet. I rest my case. The case being, look at how interested we are in these sorts of things. And again, I think it reflects this hunger that people feel in serving a God who is doing much more than just watching us from a distance. I think it would help us, before I say more, to understand where the third wave phenomenon is coming from. So bear with me for the next 5 minutes for what sounds like a book report, one after another. Because you can really outline the whole subject with books. Now, if you're trying to take notes and write down these references, you're going to be really frustrated, because I'm not going to go slow enough for you. So get the tape. We begin with John Wimber. John Wimber was a member of the Righteous Brothers, drug addict, had a dramatic conversion experience, wound up in a Baptist church, and as he was reading the book of Acts, asked his Baptist pastor, "When do we get to do all that stuff?" The pastor said, "What stuff?" Wimber said, "All those miracles and things." Pastor said, "Oh, we don't do those things here. You got to go down to the church down the road." And so he did, and for one reason or another was not satisfied with that experience either, began what's now called the Vineyard Ministry. Have you heard of the Vineyard? Wrote a book called Power Evangelism, in which John Wimber describes these incredible accounts. Things like sitting down on an airplane, looking at the man sitting next to him, and the word adultery appears on his forehead. And then he says God prompts him with the name Jane. So to this total stranger with the word adultery written on his forehead, he says, "Excuse me, sir, does the name Jane mean anything to you?" Now this man is sitting next to his wife whose name is not Jane. Wimber says, well, you can imagine the excited conversation they had after that, because it was true he was having an affair with a woman named Jane. Wimber said, go back to the back of the plane, long story. That book, Power Evangelism, is filled with stories just like that of the dramatic work of the Spirit, he says, in his experience. John Wimber in Southern California was invited to Fuller Theological Seminary, a Congregationalist seminary, not a Pentecostal school, to teach a course called Signs and Wonders at the invitation of a Presbyterian named Peter Wagner, who later wrote a book called Power Evangelism, and shared some of the experiences he gained through the influence of this one, John Wimber. Now, don't Don't lose me. I'll just be a few minutes on this sort of thing. But I think it helps us to understand where this is coming from, to see something of a history here. Wagner is a leader in what's called the church growth movement that's headquartered somewhat out of Fuller Theological Seminary. And in the intersection of that kind of contact with Vineyard Ministries and Fuller Theological Seminary, sending missionaries and mission strategic literature around the world, the concept of power encounter became a key evangelistic tool in missions. That we go into these places where there is demonic influence, and we look for opportunities to do power encounters akin to Elijah and the prophets of Baal, that sort of thing. You see? It became this indispensable element in preaching the gospel in lands that are locked in the grip of Satan himself. Now, here in the States, that sort of talk was mainstreamed by the Peretti books that not only sensitized us in new ways to spiritual warfare, like Joe Beam's book did more recently, but also gave us new language, new vocabulary, new phrases like prayer cover, like being prayed up. That woman who says, "My husband had an accident today on the way to work because I wasn't prayed up enough. If I'd prayed more, then the prayer force shield would have been up high enough and he would have been protected. He wouldn't have had an accident. He had an accident because it's my fault," in other words, because I wasn't prayed up enough. Meanwhile, Pentecostal scholarship, which would have been thought of as an oxymoron at one point, and I'm trying to be as respectful as I can be because we should be respectful, but there was a time when the concept of Pentecostal scholar would have been an oxymoron, because after all, you just do whatever God says in the moment rather than study Scripture. Well, that's not true anymore. How many of you have read the book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth? Yeah, I thought so. Co-authored by Gordon Fee, a Pentecostal. And then more recently, two books by Jack Deere, Old Testament theologian at a Baptist seminary in Dallas. Lost his job over Holy Spirit issues eventually, but a responsible biblical scholar who wrote two books that I've read. He may have written others. One called Surprised by the Power of the Holy Spirit, another called Surprised by the Voice of God. Books filled with biblical messages. Books that resonate with people like me who care deeply about what the Bible says on these issues, but also believe that God doesn't just watch us from a distance. And now Jack Deere is a member of Vineyard Ministries, quite responsible representative of the Third Way. Now, reaction to that development or series of developments is mixed. For one, Tony Campolo embraces it. Writes a book called How to Be Pentecostal Without Speaking in Tongues. Have you heard of that book? On the negative side is John MacArthur's book, Charismatic Chaos. Many of us would sympathize with much of what MacArthur writes in his book, Charismatic Chaos. And then there are a few that are somewhere in between where I think the Bible lands us. Ever heard of the book by Neil Anderson called The Bondage Breakers? And I promise it's the last book I'll mention. Bondage Breakers. Neil Anderson, a counselor who believes that there is a spiritual battle going on, just like Ephesians 6 says there is. He believes in demonic forces that are out there influencing people. But he says, rather than getting all excited only about power encounter, what most of my clients need, he says, as a counselor, is more like a truth encounter than just a power encounter. When I'm dealing with that girl with terrible self-esteem, she needs to know the truth about how God looks at her. Now, we might pray some bold prayer and ask for some relief from her, and she might feel better for a while, but she'll always be in bondage to low self-image until she sees the truth about how God sees her. She needs a truth encounter, he would say. And that book, with much insight from Scripture, I believe, really hit home to me once when I was talking to just such a girl. She had been a Harding student, had been in my class, and I barely knew her, although she did well in school. She never said anything in class, never came to my office to tell me the sorts of things she was wrestling with in her private life. But her self-image was shot. Too long a story to tell exactly the reasons behind her poor self-esteem. But in her low self-image, she got into a very bad relationship with a young man with a terrible self-image that was manifested in a sexual addiction. The two of them hooked up, and it was a downward spiral that included one abortion and unbelievable guilt feelings associated with that, where this girl became suicidal. Long after she left Harding, she called me once and said, "We've got to talk." She drove all the way back to Searcy, and there we were in the office on a Saturday morning. And I talked to that girl about this truth that she needed to wrestle with, how God looks at her. She deserves better than what she exposes herself to. Now, rather than just saying to her, you just have to try harder to get yourself out of this hole, I wanted to be true to the things I said to you this morning that I believe are straight from Scripture. And I said, you've got to learn to plant some seeds to please the Spirit of God that indwells you, that can help you overcome the struggle that you've got. And so we talked about how she could set her mind on the things of the Spirit. Not that she could do it on her own, but she can at least plant some seeds that direction. She can adjust her sail to catch that wind. We talked about how she has to make a conscious effort to say no. At least take one step that direction. God will multiply her small efforts and so forth, the things I said this morning. And then I prayed. I'd just been with one of my third wave-ish sort of friends. And one of the positive influences when I hang around such people is I pray a lot more. You'll know before I'm done today that I don't buy into all of that in the third wave, and I don't want you to either. But I pray a lot more when I've been around people who pray a lot. And so I prayed for that girl. And I said, God, I don't know if she's got a demon or 100 demons or no demons. I don't know if this is directly satanic or just indirectly satanic. I know it's not from you that she feels this misery that she feels. And I know you would rather she didn't feel it. So if it's okay with you, God, and I didn't say all this in my prayer. If it's okay with you, I absolve myself of the responsibility to know whether or not this is directly demonic. But one way or the other, Satan has a chokehold on her, and I'm asking you to take his bony fingers off her throat and break each one over your knee and release her. Please. Now, our missionaries in places like Africa and Thailand believe in direct influence of Satan. I personally ascribe to the chain dog theory. Do you know what I'm talking about? Based on Mark chapter 3, verses 23 and following, Jesus explaining his exorcism ministry to the Pharisees, not that he had to, but he's explaining it to them, saying, first you must bind the strong man. The strong man in this story is Satan. He, Jesus, is the thief, recovering the kidnapped victims of Satan himself, these who Satan is possessing in demonic ways in ancient times. First you bind the strong man, Jesus says, then you can win back his possessions, which are really my possessions. And I believe that from that point on, Satan in some ways has been bound, but he's bound like a chained dog is bound, that when you, especially when you intentionally wander into his realm, you expose yourself to all kinds of things that most of us never see. And in Africa, those direct steps into the realm of the chained dog include cursing and oath-taking and charm-wearing, things we're unaccustomed to, for the most part. But then there was this 17-year-old boy in Missouri who, together with one of his friends, made a pact with the devil many years ago. I don't know all the details of the pact they made, but it involved cutting some part of their body and putting their parts together and mixing the blood. 15 years later, that man walked into a storefront office in Bald Knob, Arkansas, a few years ago, where he found this woman who was running the office. Her 11-year-old daughter had come in after school that day. He tied up the woman. He beat that 11-year-old, thought he'd killed her, stuffed her in a closet, then came back to rape and murder her mother. And that mother and daughter attended one of the local churches of Christ near Searcy, where my next-door neighbor was the youth minister. And so through him, I heard that church grieve. We all grieved. We were all angry at that man. He deserved the death penalty, we said, and certainly he did. And so, because that 11-year-old remembered him, she was able to finger him. He was arrested, tried, convicted. When he was still in the Searcy jail, I got a call from the prison minister who went to the church I attended, who said, there's something going on here I don't quite understand, but you were in Africa, right? And I know what's going to come next. And I want to say, I'm not a demon expert. But I went and walked into the jail. I might say not enough steel in this particular jail, in my opinion, but I walked into this jail, went into the little office, and was surprised to find out that the prison minister was not going to stay with me and hold my hand through this encounter. Well, I sat there and I talk to this convicted murderer. When I walked in, the very first thing he said to me was, "I hate people like you." Not an auspicious beginning to our Bible study. "I hate people like you." And I said, trying to be calm, "What do you mean people like me?" He said, "Christians." I said, "How do you know that I'm for real?" He said, "I know." And I saw a look in his eyes that looked like the look I saw in Peter's eyes many years before. Similar look. "I know." Now, I've read that story about the sons of Sceva, who tried to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, who they had no clue who he was. They did not have a relationship with Jesus. Instead, tried to use the name of Jesus like some magical spell, and it doesn't work that way. You got to know him. So I guess I should have been complimented that he said, "I know." Instead, I was a bit nervous. But we proceeded to talk, and he's the one that told me when he was 17 he made a pact with the devil. He said, "This is not the only woman that he's done this to." Told me many, many other things. Since he'd been in that prison, he'd been baptized by our prison minister. But he said, "That night and every other night since, Satan has appeared to me in nightmares." And he said, "You think you'll get away from me? You'll never get away from me." And so I prayed. I said, "God, he wants to get away from Satan. He's tried to obey. Please release him." As far as I know, he never did. A few nights ago, there was a couple in my circle of closest friends who called on my wife and I, two other couples, to come and pray for them, dealing with an awful wayward son. We gathered around that couple. We put them in the middle. They cried and they told us the latest. And then we put our arms on them. We put our arms around one another and we prayed for a long, long time. And as we prayed, we were just up front with God. We said, "God, we don't care if you just completely circumvent the normal cycle of professional counselors on behalf of this boy. This is one of our kids. Whatever it takes, if you want to just reach down and do something really dramatic and spare this child, please, please do. We promise we won't even advertise if that'll give us in trouble, but please do something." And as we sat there with our arms around one another, I didn't feel any heat go through my hands. There was nothing magical about touching those people. I felt a lot of warmth go through my hands, but no heat, like I hear from some of my third wave friends. I don't know what they feel. It almost doesn't matter to me. But boy, did we pray for that couple the other night, the night before I came here yesterday. That would make that Thursday night. That wife called my wife at 1:30 in the morning because she knew she could, and my wife put on her bathrobe, and she went over to that woman's house, and they spent another couple of hours praying. Can I ask you a question? Do those stories make me charismatic in your mind? The way you use that label, Pentecostal, am I one now because of the stories I've just told? Well, I don't consider myself one. I'm not even into the third wave. I just believe that Christian people are supposed to pray with our eyes open, aware of Satan and his possibilities. I don't even think we have to know all the ins and outs of possession, even if there is such a thing. I don't really care, and I don't like it when we give Satan that much attention. I even believe that God honors these feeble little prayers when we say, "God, I don't even know what this is, but would you please do something about it?" And I think he says, "Okay, I will." And when I put my arms around those people, when we lay our hands on those people, are we doing something magic? Now, some people act as if that's magical. I don't think it's magic. I think we're comforting and consoling with our touch, just as Jesus often did. Students come forward in large gatherings at Harding. Usually, there will be one sinner and five supporters coming to support the sinner. That's about the supporter to sinner ratio at Harding. Front of the Benson Auditorium, and they put their arms all over one another, and it's really neat. Now, if I got up at the podium and I said in my church, "Now let us come forward and lay hands on these young people." Now, that would make some people nervous, but that's exactly what they're doing, and I'm content for them to do it without calling it that. And I'm not charismatic. This middle ground, of all the things that will characterize this middle ground between these two opposite extremes on these issues, the thing that will characterize it the most, I think, is prayer. This will be a place where we pray, and we pray a lot. We may not become demon experts. I don't even want to become one. But we're going to be people who pray a lot. I mentioned yesterday one of my missionary colleagues, the one that suggested that we give one day of the month to prayer, those of you who were there. I told you I didn't like that then. Being around this man, who, if anyone fits the description of someone with a gift of faith, 1 Corinthians 12:9, it's this man. Being around this man makes me pray a lot. He's not a third wave person. But I talked to him just this week on the phone. We came back from Kenya. He came back not long after us. He's a vocational missionary in Appalachia, which sounds better than it really is because recently he lost his vocation. Now unemployed. His dream has been for a while. He wants to start missions camps. He's done this before at Camp Deer Run in East Texas. Try to interest junior high students in missions. And that's when they'll come to places like Harding already interested. That's his dream. He told me on the phone just this week that last week he really felt convicted it was time to begin this. So he did some checking and decided he needed to start a nonprofit organization to get the ball rolling on these missions camps in Appalachia. But he needed about $750 to start this nonprofit organization. And the guy's unemployed at the moment. He said, here's what I'm going to do. I knew what was coming because he does this all the time. He said, I'm going to pray Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. A week ago, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday for God. If he wants me to do this, to make that money available. I'm not going to ask anybody. I'm just going to pray. So he prayed. Monday gets a check, unsolicited, for $450. Tuesday gets another check or two. And by Wednesday, he has enough money to start this nonprofit foundation. Now, he's not raising money for a Ferrari or something like that. Something self-centered. You see? And that's just one of many stories that man can tell that almost make me envious. And he stands in a long line of Christian people, not charismatics, that probably includes charismatics, that can tell story after story of how God has intervened and heard their prayers. Question is, are you in that line? Am I in that line? I sure want to be. And I believe we need to talk about it more. And I don't want to be Pentecostal, but I believe we need to talk about it more. I believe we need more testimonies. I think we are so locked into a sermon-oriented assembly that there's no place for testimonies. Now, you probably can't go home to your church and suggest that tomorrow we do testimonies in church. You probably could suggest that in small groups or perhaps Bible class. You don't even have to call it testimony if you don't want. You can say, let's just share what God's doing in our lives. But we do testimonies in Africa. You need to know that your brethren around the world do testimonies. Sometimes they're trite, but mostly they're not. Stand up and tell us what God's doing in your life. As a replacement for biblical nurture, it's not very good. In addition to biblical nurture, it's indispensable. And we dry up and die among ourselves without it. We had a simulated African experience. Actually, we do this often at a particular course that I teach. This particular one was with a bunch of honor students, high school age, juniors and seniors in high school, doing this African service outdoors. And so we came to the part about testimonials, and I said, if you have something to say, something God is teaching you the last couple of weeks, anything at all you think God's doing in your life, you just stand and say it. And you know what those kids said? You know what they said? Absolutely nothing. Didn't know what to say. Didn't know how to begin to talk about God involved in their life. Does that seem sad to you? Seems sad to me. I was driving in the car with a high administrator, a boss of mine, in other words, at Harding, who told me that his young son had just complained about having nightmares, and he'd remembered something I'd said in a sermon once about my oldest daughter, now 17, but when she was just a baby, having the same problem. And as he was talking, I was remembering the story. Rachel was just a little girl, had nightmares chronically for a while. And I don't know how long it took us, but as a last resort, we decided we would pray with Rachel before she went to bed. I remember it well. We said, God, please remove these nightmares, something like that. Nothing real dramatic. No heat exchange happened. Next morning, I've forgotten about it. In comes Rachel, bounding into the bedroom where me and Beth are sleeping. Jumps up on the bed and says, Mom, Dad, God heard our prayer. God took away my nightmares. And Beth and I kind of looked at each other like, yeah, honey. Like, God of the universe has time to be concerned about the nightmares of a child. And I thought about that. And I think about the things that I pray about with the greatest boldness. Cancer patients that are good friends of mine. and how proportionately, I bet those things don't seem any more dramatic than the nightmares of a child. You reckon? Well, that's the story that he had heard me tell. And as he asked me the question, I felt like I needed to give him something more clinical, more therapeutic. It sounded more scientific. For some reason, I wanted to say, well, just make sure your child doesn't eat broccoli after 8 p.m. or something like that, you know? And then he won't have nightmares. But instead, I just told him what I remembered. And I said, well, Jim, we just prayed. And he went, oh. So we changed the subject and talked about something else. But the next day, I got the neatest phone call from that man. With tears in his voice, he told me how his little son had come running into the bedroom the next morning, and I could have told him the rest of the story. And he said, Mom, Dad, God heard my prayers, and he took away my nightmares. And he told me all choked up, and I got choked up. And here we are, two grown men who've been around the Lord a long time and act so surprised that God hears the prayers of a child with nightmares. It ought to be the first thing we think of. It ought to be on the tip of our tongue. Just as David said in Psalm 116, I love you, Lord, because you've heard my voice. Of course you hear my voice. I'm your child. Of course you intervene. I thank God for the people around me that pray a lot. I want to be a person who prays more. I want to be in a church that prays more. And I don't want to be Pentecostal. Not all the news from Lake Wobegon is good today. And therefore, I feel compelled to issue four brief words of caution about some of the manifestations that we're hearing from the third wave. I say this with love and respect to those of you who are embracing third wave sorts of experiences more than I think is good. First, number one, let's not be distracted by arguments about what the Holy Spirit does or doesn't do, to the point that we neglect the one thing that we're sure that He's trying to do most, and that is change us all. Transform us by our cooperation. Make us into holy people. I do believe and do fear that there is a kind of tabloid Christianity out there that focuses on the sensational, the visual, the new, the different, and obscures almost how truly sensational it is when God rescues someone from the world and changes them from the inside out. That's sensational. That's tremendous. Let's not be distracted by all this discussion about the one thing we're sure that the Spirit is doing most, and that is changing people as He dwells people. Number two, I'm reading these to make sure I get them right. Let's not reduce the work of God to magic. Magic is impersonal. Magic is saying the right words. Magic is holding your face right when you pray. Magic is holding your hands right when you pray. That's all magic. Put your hands on people, but don't think of it as magic, as if somehow there's power in your hand. Be careful the way you use those words, as if they're somehow magical words. I'm leery even of the expression, the power of prayer. Now you're really going to think I'm crazy when I say this, but I'm afraid of that expression, the power of prayer. Because is that really what you mean? Really what you mean is the power of God that you access through prayer. And I promise I won't get in your face if you talk about the power of prayer. But let's talk about what we mean. We talk about the power of God. Something about that phrase, the power of prayer, detaches it somewhat from the active God and is one step down that road that says He's only watching us from a distance. When people talk about prayer and say, yeah, pray, it works. What do you mean, it? It ain't the it that worked. It's God that worked. Say what you mean. Otherwise, it gets into this magical sort of thing. I resist the magical use of the name of Jesus. I'm trying to learn my lesson from the sons of Sceva, who did not, and paid a price for it. Don't use the name of Jesus like it's some magical incantation. In the name of Jesus! And you have to say it with a louder voice. I don't even think you have to say it. You have a relationship with Jesus. Go ahead and say it. But you have a relationship with Jesus. It's that relationship with Him. It's the fact that He's there working that makes Him powerful through you. But I hear people use that repeatedly like it's something magic. My problem with that is the way it misrepresents God. It's a problem related to the theology of God. A God who would sit with His arms folded. What did I just do? A God who would sit with His arms folded and just wait on us to say the magic word. All those poor people out there I might have healed if you just said the magic word, just held your face right, put your hands in the right place. That's not a God I want to serve. That's a magical sort of God. Number three, a third word of caution. We can't ignore all that God says about the value of suffering. Do you know what I mean by that? A woman in my Sunday school class the other day said, I believe God wants us well. We were talking about praying, and when we pray things like, if it's your will, she said, that's a cop-out. We should not pray if it's your will. Of course, I was thinking Jesus wasn't copping out when he said that in the garden, was he? But anyway, I did say, does God want Paul well in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? Paul is wrestling, incidentally, with a messenger of Satan. It's demonic, and you know what? God wanted him to keep that one because it kept him from getting the big head, according to Paul's own testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So don't tell me God always wants you well. Follow that through a little bit. And the message must have been God wanted Paul beheaded. Now, ultimately, it's true. I think God didn't intend for there to be sickness in the world. Ultimately, He wants us all well, but He may want you to suffer. And this emphasis on healing always as the will of God, I disagree. There's too much in the Bible about what God does when we suffer. And then fourthly and finally, I would say let's not abandon discernment in the name of openness to the Holy Spirit. I was watching Benny Hinn the other night, fascinated, actually, with that sort of thing. But as the crowd got louder and louder and louder, crescendoing to that high point in the whole assembly, Benny Hinn said, "Can you feel the anointing?" Again, I say that respectfully. "Can you feel the anointing?" he said, and then I listened to him talk about the anointing some, as if it's something that comes and goes, for one thing, and also as if it's something that's on more people or on some people more than on others. So I opened my Bible to 1 John, and not long after this, I preached a series on 1 John and talked some about the anointing that's within all of us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, where John says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth." I don't think it's a few people that have that anointing. One, I think all of God's people have that anointing. Skip those verses to talk about going back to Christ. Down to verse 26. "I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from Him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in Him." The anointing, I believe the indwelling Spirit. You put these verses together with several verses about the Counselor to come in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. And it tells me that one of the Spirit's roles within is to remind us of what Jesus was like and what He said. That's how you test the spirits, according to John. You follow the Holy Spirit's prompting that takes you back to Jesus, what He was like and what He says. So when Robert Tilton stands up there and says, "Pay your vow," and then starts speaking in tongues, I say, "Nope. Counterfeit." Not that I'm the Holy Spirit police. But I'm not going to abandon discernment in the name of openness to the Holy Spirit. The anointing in me, the Spirit of God in me and in you, says that doesn't square with the way Jesus operated. Jesus didn't do that. It's not like Him to do that. And excuse me for pointing out something about Oral Roberts in this great city. But when Oral Roberts says, "God spoke to me and He said, I'll kill you unless you come up with enough money to build a new wing on the City of Faith." Nope. He says the Spirit told him, "Well, the anointing that's in me points me back to Christ, and Christ didn't say such things." Even something as visual, I would say as carnal, as bending in, blowing on people and knocking them down. Very impressive to the eye. Jesus blew on people in John 20, 22, breathed on them the Holy Spirit, and as best I could tell, they didn't fall down. It wasn't like that. I look at the two and I think, it's not Jesus. Could be counterfeit. Let's not abandon discernment as we become more open to the Holy Spirit. Can I summarize? I have 5 minutes over, but I wrote a list of things I'd like to share. If you made me president of the Churches of Christ today, which is not likely, I realize, and we called a meeting in which we were going to discuss spiritual warfare and all these issues that I've batted around these last three presentations, here are 10 items that would be on that agenda. And once again, you'll have to get the tape, so I'm going to go fast. Number one, let's relinquish the responsibility to say what God can and can't do, what He will and won't do. He can do whatever He wants. But at the same time, number two, let's be discerning. Let's test the spirits by 1 John's criteria, by the Spirit of God within us that points us back and reminds us of what Jesus was like. Let's use that as our standard by which we determine what's real and what's counterfeit. Let's be discerning. Number three, let's pray with greater faith and anticipation. And number four, related to that, let's have more testimonies. Do it in your small group if you have to, but let's have more testimonies. Let's share with each other more stories of how God is answering your prayers in your life so that we'll avoid slipping into this do-it-yourself church mode where we think God's only watching us from a distance. Number five, let's make sure, listen carefully, let's make sure that we're neither squelching emotional expressiveness nor confusing that with fullness of the Spirit. Let's make sure that we're neither squelching emotional expressiveness, which is fine. You can't read the Psalms and think it's wrong to be emotional before God. Let's make sure that we're neither squelching emotional expressiveness nor confusing that with fullness of the Spirit. Number six, let's avoid both extremes of hyper-rationalism and hyper-emotionalism. Number seven, let's teach each other from Scripture how we can cooperate with the Holy Spirit to defeat sin. And let's never again tell people that the only thing that stands between them and spiritual growth is just willpower. That they only have to try harder. Number eight, let's remember that deception is Satan's favorite weapon. And that the encounter must be centered on truth, not just power, this encounter with God. Number nine, let's stay far away from magic, as if we could somehow force God to respond like we want because we've said the right words and held our hands in the right place. And finally, number ten, let's not be distracted from our main task. Let's not be distracted from our main task. Let's be empowered by God's indwelling Spirit for our main task, the reconciliation of humankind. All in favor? Say amen. Amen. All opposed? Send me an email. Speak to me afterwards, but you don't have to say anything. God bless you, good people. As we learn to appreciate anew this active, almighty,